song to sing before you preach. Let my words be few. Is that a hint or something? I don't know. Cool. Carrying on in Exodus. In fact, this is the last Sunday in Exodus. So we are just going to spend this time today, in a second, looking at the tabernacle. Like I said a few minutes ago, the whole tagline of the series is "Saved to Worship." And so God rescues his people. They're in slavery in Egypt, a picture of the slavery that we're into sin when we're born into this world. And God rescues them out. He brings them out with the plagues, with the Passover, through the Red Sea. He rescues them. They're free. No more slavery, no more bondage, no more Egyptians. And the purpose of that, as Moses keeps telling Pharaoh, is we need to go and worship. We want to go and worship our God. And God saves his people so that they can worship him. He rescues them from slavery so that they could be the people he's called them to be, worship him, glorify him, bring him honor. And the tabernacle is a huge picture, a great picture of what it means to worship. So this is what it is. The tabernacle is symbolism. It's a shadow. It's not a real thing. This isn't a tabernacle. This is just a building that we meet in. But the tabernacle has a lot to teach us about what it means to worship. So why don't we pray and just ask the Lord for help, because we all need it, and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the chance to open your word together today, to look at this great picture of the tabernacle that isn't in one way important for us today. We're not here to build a tent and to make all kinds of furniture with gold over it and all that stuff. We're here to worship you. But this picture can help us. It can teach us. It can show us what the reality of worship should look like in our lives. And so we just pray for your help. Lord, I pray that genuinely my words would be few this morning and we'd be hearing you speak to us. Lord, that's what we want. It's what we need. And so as we walk through this great picture, we pray that you'd open our hearts, open our minds, by your Spirit be speaking to us, teaching us, and changing us, we ask. Let's commit this time into your hands now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've already said a couple of times over the past few weeks, the tabernacle was a picture of heaven. It was a picture of heaven. That's what we're told in Hebrews. It was a copy of heaven. And so as you walked into the tabernacle and you saw everything there, it was a copy of, a picture of, symbolism of a real place. Not a physical real place that you can go to. You can't get in a rocket and fly to heaven. But it's still a real place, a spiritual place, but a real place nonetheless. And the tabernacle was a picture of it. And so we need to bear that in mind as we look through it. But we've also recognized the last few weeks the reality of how the tabernacle has now changed to be something different. And so both Jim and Jody, I believe, talked about this reality. The tabernacle didn't stay around for actually that long. When the people got into the land eventually, they then, after David was king, Solomon built a temple. And effectively, the temple was a tabernacle that wasn't going to move. And so that whole picture of God wanting to live with his people where they were is a great one, because he wanted to live with them in a tent in the desert. But then when they were settled in their land, he said, well, I'm going to have a house now. You guys have got houses. You're not in tents, so I'm going to have a house. And Solomon built him a house. But then obviously that wasn't the fulfillment either. There's no temple in our faith. We don't look to a temple. We don't go to a temple. It's passed away. It's not relevant anymore. And so the real temple, the real tabernacle, the real fulfillment of all this was Jesus. And we looked at those verses in John 1 where it says, the word became flesh and the word dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. And so Jesus was the fulfillment of the tabernacle, and we'll look at that a bit this morning. Jesus was the full fulfillment of everything that went on in the tabernacle. His life was the perfect reflection, not perfection, it was the perfect reality of what it meant to worship God. So he worshiped God perfectly in everything that he did. But it doesn't even stop there, because Jesus isn't around now, is he, on earth? He's gone. He's back in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting there. He's interceding for us. He's still working, but he's not here on earth. And so has the tabernacle been taken away? Well, no. The Bible tells us that now the tabernacle, the fulfillment of it is Jesus passed it on to us as his people. And so the Bible says that we, as the church, are being built up as a spiritual house. We're being built into a temple, into the tabernacle. And so where does all the tabernacle get fulfilled now, today? Well, it's in us. It's in us as the people of God. There's an individual aspect to it. So Corinthians tells us, your body is the temple of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. But there's also, just as importantly, if not more importantly, a corporate aspect to it. And so we together, the Bible says, are being built into a temple. So you're a stone. That's the picture that's used. You're a living stone, and I'm a living stone. And if you belong to Jesus, we're being built together into a house, into a temple, into a place where God is worshipped. And so as we look through the tabernacle now, as we look through all the pictures and the symbols, these all ought to be fulfilled in us. We're the fulfillment of it. We're the place where worship happens. And we know that, don't we? If we don't worship, no one else is going to. If we, the church, don't worship, then the people outside certainly aren't going to. And so we, in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, this is where worship ought to happen. This is where the tabernacle ought to be fulfilled. And so as we dive into the tabernacle, just a couple of things to say first off. It was a few years ago when I probably was reading through Exodus at the time, and I kind of realized I don't have a clue what this whole tabernacle thing is about. And I started to do some research, and it's really interesting. You see, the Bible doesn't fully, you know, articulate an explanation of the tabernacle in anywhere. It doesn't sit down with us and say, guys, this means this, this means this, this is what this means, this is what this is pointing to, this is the reality. There are bits and pieces all over the place. And so I sat down and I started reading lots of websites. And to be honest with you, a lot of them, you read them and you can do this and hopefully you'll probably find the same thing. But I used to read stuff like, you know, this kind of wood that they use to make this kind of thing means Jesus is this or something. And the measurement for how long the tabernacle is, that means this. You know, this part of God's character because it's 10 cubits or 20 cubits. And I'm like, where on earth do you get that from? There could be two answers to that. Number one, these people who come up with this stuff could be much cleverer than me and know a lot more than me, and they're right. Or number two, they're just making stuff up. And I don't know the answer to that, all right? I'm not sure. So things like people have all kinds of stuff about the numbers in the Old Testament and what it means and stuff like that. And I can't cope with a lot of that. All right, I can't do it because I'm like, what? Where's that coming from? Why have you decided that number means that? So that's one extreme of how people look at the tabernacle. But what I've tried to do is try and base everything, as I went through it, as I studied through it, I've tried to base everything on scripture, on clear truth that the Bible gives to us of all the pictures. And hopefully you'll see that as we go through. But I do have to say, because the Bible never articulates it all in one clear place, some of this, I could be wrong, and that's not normally a thing you say before you preach a sermon, but because this is symbolism, all the truth that I'm going to tell you is true, I'll tell you that. But the tabernacle is symbolism, it's pictures, it's not clear cut. Does that make sense? So as we look through this, just bear that in mind, okay? It's slightly different to some messages we'll preach where the text says this is it, but we're looking at pictures throughout the Bible as we look through this message. Right, so let's start. First slide. Have we got a PowerPoint? Is it going to work? That's the last slide. Let's go back to the first slide, shall we? So if you've got that, you've got all the answers already. Anyone get it? Cool, so all these images, I have to tell you where they're from. FreeBibleImages.org. Next slide. The tabernacle. Let's start with the mercy seat. Let's start in the innermost place of the tabernacle, because this is where it all flows from. This is where it all comes out of. And the mercy seat gives you a clue immediately. That's the name of it. It gives you a clue what's going to go on there. But this is a picture of God's throne. This is a symbol of the throne of God. Like I said, not a physical reality, but still a reality. God is on his throne somewhere in some form, a spiritual reality right now. He's ruling and he's reigning there. And this is God ruling the universe. This is where he sits. This is a picture of his authority, his kingship, the fact that he is God above anyone else. But we've got a problem, haven't we? And we know this. And again, this has been talked about the last couple of weeks, a couple of times. We've got a big problem because we can't come before that throne. That throne is too glorious, too majestic, too great for us because we're sinful, we're wicked. It's just like Isaiah. It's one of the best pictures of this in the whole Bible. You remember Isaiah 6, where it says that Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. There were angels flying about and they were singing and shouting and the whole place was shaking. And what does Isaiah respond? He's like, woe is me. I can't be here. I'm done. I'm not good enough. I'm not holy enough. I'm wicked. I'm a person of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And so seeing something, and it probably wasn't even the fullness, but he saw something of the glory of God. He stood before something of the reality of God's presence, and he's like, I can't be here. I can't. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm dead. I'm done for. There's nothing I can do to be here. And that's the problem we have. As sinful human beings, as wicked human beings, we cannot come before a holy God. We cannot stand before him. The greatest display of glory you've ever seen in your whole life is nothing compared to God and his glory. If he came down into this room right now in the fullness of his glory, we'd be on our faces, if not more, because we can't stand before him. And the tabernacle showed us that, didn't it? With that huge, thick curtain that was before it. And when it got to the temple, it was massive, wasn't it? It was this massive, thick barrier between us and God. You cannot go in there. As a sinful human being, you cannot go into that place. The Holy of Holies, it was called. The place where God's presence was. Only once a year could one person go into the Holy of Holies. And that person was the high priest. And he's the person on the next slide. He is the answer to our problem. We cannot approach God. That curtain was there to show, Hebrews says, that the way wasn't made open yet. You can't come into the presence of God. And that's bad news because God is the source of life and love and everything good. And if you can't come to him, then you're outside and there's no life and there's no love and there's nothing good. So you can't. If you can't come to him, you're dead, basically. That's what death is. Death isn't just the end of our lives. Death is being separated from God. But the high priest is the answer to our problem. So the high priest is fully fulfilled in Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus. You know, we don't fulfill the high priestly role in any way, shape, or form. An awful lot of the tabernacle, we fulfill it. We need to fulfill it. We want to fulfill it. But this one, this is Jesus only. He's the only one who could be a high priest. And so again, the book of Hebrews tells us, doesn't it? The high priest went in every year, and the priests daily are offering sacrifices and offerings. They're shedding blood the whole time. They've got to do this to keep, as it were, their sins covered over, to keep peace with God, to keep him on their side, as it were. And they've got to constantly do it. They can't stop every day, every year, all the time. If you give up, if you stop, then you're done for. And Hebrews says that isn't the kind of priest we need, or we'd still be doing it today. And we'd be making sacrifices together today. We need a high priest who's better than that, a high priest who's greater than those men who had to offer sacrifices all the time. And Hebrews 8:1 is a great verse. We have that high priest. We have that high priest. Jesus is that high priest. And the Bible says that he went with blood, his own blood, blood shed on the cross. And he took it, as it were, into the Holy of Holies. And that's what the high priest did every year on the Day of Atonement. He'd sprinkle this blood on the altar. And Jesus went into the real Holy of Holies with his blood, sprinkled it on the altar. And because he died in our place, because he died for our sin, what that means is that the way is made open. Let's just finish this slide and then we'll move on, because that picture fits another piece of the furniture of the tabernacle. If you look at the high priest, look at the way he's dressed. He's got that blue tunic underneath. Then he's got the colorful thing on the top woven in all kinds of different colors of thread. And I just want to mention two, maybe three things about his clothing. You see on the front there, on his breastplate, he's got those 12 stones. Those were 12 precious stones. And each one of those stones was representative of one of the tribes of Israel. Then on his shoulders, you'll see on the same breastplate, he's got two stones. And on those stones are engraved the same thing, the names of the tribes of Israel. What does this show us? Two things. The high priest, our great high priest, number one, he carries his people close to his heart. He carries his people close to his heart. So Jesus is our great high priest. And as he went into the Holy of Holies, he carried you close to his heart. He loves you. That's the whole reason it happened. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't have given himself for you. He loves you. He carries you close to his heart. What a great picture that is. Number two, on his shoulders, he carries you into the presence of God. He carries you on his shoulders. He bears you. You are his burden that he bears into the presence of God. On his forehead is written, "Holy to the Lord." All this is about being holy, about being set apart. And the high priest, Jesus, was set apart to be our great high priest, to bear us into the presence of God. You can't come on your own. You don't have the power. You don't have the strength. But Jesus is willing, because he carries you in his heart, he's willing to bear you into the presence of God. He's willing to carry you there through his death. Next slide shows us another thing that's relevant to this. The brazen altar was on the outside of the tabernacle in the courtyard, and it was a place where they brought all their sacrifices and burnt them on this altar. And there are two main kinds of sacrifices. Number one, there was the sin offerings. I'm going to be really honest with you. As I read through Leviticus, I read through all the different types of offerings, and sometimes I've got it in my head and I understand something about them, but right now I can't explain the differences between them all. There's a sin offering and a guilt offering and a trespass offering. All of those are pictures of offerings for sin. And this is what Jesus has fulfilled in his death. He came and he fulfilled every single one of those offerings. There's no more need for sin offerings, for guilt offerings, for trespass offerings. All of those were a picture. The people, when they sinned, had to bring, the law told them, commanded them what they needed to bring and to sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed himself in place of those, so they're all gone. We'll look at the second type of sacrifice on the altar a bit later. So Jesus gave his life. The brazen altar is a picture of the cross. It's a precursor of the cross. Blood had to be shed, but Jesus shed his blood for us so that we could be brought into the presence of God. Next slide shows us this, the torn veil. This is what happened when Jesus died. That thick, huge curtain barring the way into the presence of God was ripped in two from top to bottom, signifying this, that the way is now open. And I was preaching on this a few weeks ago, and something just kind of struck me. And I said it out then, and everyone was like, yeah, that makes sense. And here's what I think happened when the curtain was torn in the temple. We think about it so often as the fact that we're able to go into the presence of God, don't we? But how about this? The temple was torn, and the presence of God was then able to flood out into the whole of the world. The way was open for anyone, anywhere, whoever you are, whatever tribe, nation, tongue, whatever culture, whatever background, however sinful, however separated from God you are, the way's open. You can come. The temple curtain is torn. The way is made open because Jesus has shed his blood in our place. So this is the first part of the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. So even as we look through the rest, we can remind ourselves, Jesus fulfilled this. Jesus did this. As we look at our worship, the only reason we can worship is because Jesus first gave himself. He was the one and only mediator between God and man. He's the one who bears his people into the presence of God because he died in their place. So that's the first part. Now let's move on. Next slide. Now we change the focus. Jesus fulfilled his work in opening the way for us to come into the presence of God. And now he calls us a kingdom of priests. Now we are those who worship in his tabernacle. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says this, that we are a royal priesthood with the purpose of proclaiming his praises, the purpose of glorifying God. That picture is actually not accurate. I couldn't find a good the right picture, but that's a picture of the high priest with his blue thing on. But if you take away the blue outer garment, then you have the clothing of a priest. They just wore simple white tunics, and that was it. And these priests, these normal priests, if you like, there's the high priest, and then there's the rest of the priesthood. This is who we are. We are a kingdom of priests, appointed to serve in God's tabernacle, in his church, appointed to worship him, appointed to come before him and give gifts and offerings and sacrifices and do everything that the tabernacle calls us to do. This is who we are. We're not as great as the high priest. He's so far above us. But all of us wear white. All of us wear white tunics because we've been washed clean, because we've been made holy, holy to the Lord. And we are here to serve in God's tabernacle. So how does that work? Next slide. Let's start again at the center of the tabernacle. And it changes a bit. So no longer is the mercy seat the place that we cannot come to. It's no longer the place that's barred to wicked and sinful people. The way is now open. And what it symbolizes now for us is the provision of God. He's our king. He's our leader. He's ruling over us. And he provides certain things for us. So there were three things inside the Ark of the Covenant, which was underneath the mercy seat. Three things that God provides for his people. Three things that flow from his throne. Just making sure you're awake. Does anyone remember what those three things are? Three things in the Ark of the Covenant? Go on. Ten Commandments, yeah. Pot of manna. And Aaron's staff, budded. So three things that symbolize what God gives to us. Number one, Ten Commandments. He gives his law. He gives his rules. He gives his commandments to us. He shows us the way that we're to live. Now, it's a bit different for us. We don't have tablets of stone, and the Ten Commandments isn't the law isn't the summary of what we need to do, but we still have God's direction, his commands, his statutes, his laws that we need to obey, fulfilled as we looked at a few weeks ago in those two big laws. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do those two things perfectly, and you've done the rest. But we have God's leading, his guiding, his word that we need to listen to and obey. Number two, we have the pot of manna. So we have a promise of provision. We have a promise that even in the worst places, even when it seems impossible, God will give you what you need. And we looked at that quite a few weeks ago as we looked at the bread from heaven and the quail falling out of the sky and the water out of the rocks. God promises his provision. He leads us. He provides for us. He will never let us go without. He will never let us go short of what we need. He promises to provide. Number three is Aaron's rod. He gives us his priesthood. This points back again to Jesus as the great high priest. He was the fulfillment of that. And what's that talk about? What's that all about? It's about relationship. It's about coming close to God. We're priests who can only come close to God because of his priesthood, the great high priest, Jesus, who brings us to him. God wants to know us. If he didn't want to know us, he wouldn't have had a priest who bears us in to his presence. He'd have kept us outside. But he wants us to come close. He wants to know us. He doesn't just want us to be law-obeying citizens who just do the right thing. He wants to be in relationship with us. He wants to be close to us. So God provides those things. He provides his law to guide us, his provision to sustain us, his priesthood to bring us close to him. Next slide, we go back out again into the courtyard, the brazen altar. So as I said, there were two types of offerings on the altar. Number one, the offerings for sin, the trespass, the guilt offering. Jesus obliterated them. They're gone. You don't need to offer anything for sin. It's paid for, paid in full. You're clean, forgiven. Nothing needs to be added to that. But the second type of offering was a thank offering, an offering of worship. It was things like the first fruits that the people were to bring to God. And they would bring grain, and they bring drink offerings, and they bring, Alan asked me this morning about a wave offering, and I couldn't answer him exactly what that is. But they were to bring all these kinds of offerings as offerings of worship, just offerings of thankfulness to God for what he's done for them. And we're still to do that. So the Bible talks about a few different offerings and sacrifices that we give to God. You can search that in the Bible and find them. It's things like the sacrifice of praise. But above all those things, and the complete fulfillment of this brazen altar is found in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where it tells us this, doesn't it? We all know those verses, I'm sure. That we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We offer everything we are to God. We come and we lay down on that altar and we give ourselves and we say, Lord, everything for you. Everything comes from you, and so how can I withhold anything from you? I give myself. And so we can talk about money in a specific, we shouldn't talk about the fact that, you know, we give God 10% of our money. We talk about the fact that we give everything to him. Everything is his. He's given all of it to us. And so it's not like we have 10% for him, 90% for us. Everything should be used for his glory. Not that you give all of it to the church, but you do it, use it in a way that pleases him. Use it in a way that honors him. Use it in a way that brings him glory. Everything is laid down on that altar. And as Jesus said, that sounds hard, doesn't it? It sounds tough. It sounds like, well, can't God leave me a little bit left over? But Jesus said, he who tries to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find real life. Real life is only found in true surrender, truly giving everything back to God, laying ourselves on that altar and on that altar. You've maybe heard it said before, and it's said often, that the problem with a living sacrifice is you can jump off the altar. And that's what we have to be careful of. Every day, we have to be afresh, offering ourselves, giving ourselves to God, saying, Lord, this is all for you. Every moment of every day. He's not a hard taskmaster. He's not going to take that offering and mess you around with it. He wants to give you life. But you have to give it to him first. So the fulfillment of the brazen altar. Jesus dealt with the sin, and now we give ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Next one, the laver for washing. This was also outside in the courtyard of the tabernacle. So you've got the bronze altar, and then the laver was in bronze. There's very little instruction on how to build the laver. So some people will draw it as just kind of thing that's up here. So for washing hands, it's interesting how they've done it on this picture here, and that they've done the two things, washing your hands at the top and then washing your feet down the bottom. And that's, I think, a good picture of what it means to wash, be washed. There's two sides to this. The Bible does talk about the fact that when we're saved, we're washed. So Titus 3 verse 5 talks about the washing of regeneration. But then Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26, in the context of talking about marriage, in the context of talking about a husband loving his wife, it talks about Jesus washing his church in the water of the word. And that's an ongoing cleansing. I love the way that this is kind of shown out in John chapter 13 when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Do you remember that? As Jesus does what was completely shocking to his disciples, he gets down on his hands and knees, gets the bowl and the towel and starts to do the lowliest servant's job. As he goes round, Peter freaks out. Peter's still got a bit of pride hanging around in his heart. Who hasn't? But Peter says, Lord, you can't wash me. You can't. I'm not worthy of that, or whatever he was thinking. He just says, Jesus, you can't. You can't do this to me. And Jesus says, you have to. You have to let me, or you have no part with me. And so Peter goes the whole rest of the other end of the spectrum. And he's like, well, if I have to have this done, then just wash all of me. Don't just wash my feet. Wash the whole lot. And Jesus says, Peter, you don't need the whole lot washed. You're already clean. And that's a picture of the washing of regeneration. When we're born again, we have a new heart, a new spirit. Inside, we're clean. Inside, the new person is clean, perfect, set apart for God. But when you walk around this life, the symbolism of walking on the dusty roads of the Middle East, then and probably now as well, as you walk around life, you get your feet dirty, don't you? As we go around life, things come against us. We get dirty. Not inside. Nothing can change what's inside of you. Nothing can touch the Holy Spirit living within you, the new heart that God has given to you. But you get dirty. Stuff starts to creep in. And what do we need? We need to be washed. The ongoing washing of water by the word. Hopefully that's why you're here today. That's why you're listening to this. That's why you pick up your Bible in the week. That's why you listen to sermons on the internet, read Christian books, why you go to discussion groups, GCs, all that kind of stuff. Because you need to be washed. If you don't have that, the dirt will filter closer and closer to your heart. If you're born again, it can't touch what's inside. But it'll make you compromise. It'll make you dirty. You won't live as you're supposed to. We need to be washed. We need the ongoing cleansing of God's word, washing over us. And that's, I think that's good news. You know the Sundays and the Bible studies when you go and you're like, you don't get anything. You know, sometimes we get, God just speaks and it's powerful and it can change you. Sometimes you go and it's just another sermon, isn't it? You know what? That's all right, because it's washing you. You don't know what it's doing inside of you. As long as you're listening and not counting the organ pipes, that happens pretty quickly here. A few smiles. Some people are still listening. It's good. As long as you're listening, the word is washing you. It's washing you. It's changing you. You can't stop it, really. If the truth of God is going into your mind, it's going to change you. You can't help it. Just like the same way, if you're hanging around with the wrong people and listening to the wrong stuff the whole time, no matter how resistant you might be to it, it's going to affect you. It's going to change you. If you allow lies to get into your head enough, it will affect you. If you allow the truth to get in, it will wash you. And this is what we need. This is the picture of the laver for washing. Next. Getting into the holy place now, which is no longer the holy place because the temple's curtain's been ripped. It's one place. It's one room, the presence of God. And we have three things in the holy place. Obviously, you know one of them. Who could tell me the three things that are in there? Table of showbread. Lamp, golden lampstand. Anyone know the third one? It's the incense, altar of incense. So these three things, these are a picture of our worship. So we need the brazen altar to give ourselves on. We need the laver for washing ourselves. And now these three things were what the priests offered to God daily. So the table for showbread, daily they would cook new loaves of unleavened bread and they would put it on this table as an offering to God. And so this is the ongoing worship of God's people. That's what the holy place is all about. And so the table of showbread is God's people coming and offering this offering of unleavened bread. We looked at this when we looked at the Passover. What's the symbolism of unleavened bread? Well, Jesus kind of helps us to understand that in the New Testament when he warns his disciples, Matthew 16, verse 6, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And what he's talking about is their teaching, their doctrine, getting inside. He says, leaven is inside and it spreads easily. You can't see it, but it'll make a big difference. It'll infect everything, if you like. And so Jesus says, watch out for that leaven. And so the picture of unleavened bread being offered to God is that we offer an offering with inward purity, not allowing the leaven of sin to get inside. This is tough, isn't it, if we're honest? I know for me, as God has been at work in my life, I can pull off the outward quite well. I can pull off the outward show of doing the right thing most of the time. But sometimes it's inward, in your thoughts, in your mind, in your heart, that stuff can run riot and no one knows about it. No one sees it except God. God knows it's there. And what we're striving for is not just outward obedience to the law, but it's inward purity as well. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, no longer is it just about committing adultery, but if you look with lust, you've committed sin. No longer is it just about murder. If you get angry in your heart, even if you're sitting in your room on your own, punching your pillow, you've committed murder, essentially. And Jesus says, I want you inwardly to be pure, inwardly to be holy. I want you to be unleavened offerings given to me. That's the table of showbread. Second thing in the holy place is the golden lampstand. Again, this was daily lit. It was daily allowed to burn and to shine light into the holy place. So what's the picture of light? Again, this is God's people, his priests, his kingdom of priests coming and offering this offering of light to him every day. What is it for us? We again have this progression of from the tabernacle temple to Jesus to us. Jesus says he's the light of the world. John 1 says, in Jesus, in the Word, was life, and that life was the light of men. So Jesus lived the perfect human life, and it was that life was light. It was shining onto the darkness of the human heart. And we're to be the same. So in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says those famous words, don't hide your light under a bushel, but let your light shine for everyone to see. And then what does he say? And this explains it for us, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. So what's light a picture of? It's a picture of that outward expression of love and good works. Not just inward purity, but outward show that we love those around us, that we serve them, that we're good to them, that our lives are different. God wants that for us. He wants us to be a light that shines into the darkness in this world. A big part of that is preaching the gospel. This isn't just a social gospel thing, or be good people and everyone will love it and come to Christ. Sometimes it happens that way. Sometimes it's the kindness and the compassion of God's people that draws someone close so that they can hear and respond to the gospel. But this is what God wants. He wants us to love people. He wants us to serve them. He wants us to be a light. He wants us to be different to the darkness around us. Number three in the holy place is the altar of incense. Revelation in two places gives us the picture of what incense is. Revelation 5:8 and 8:3 tells us that prayer, that incense is a picture of prayer. And so there's in heaven golden bowls of incense. And as it's burning and that sweet smell is rising up to God, it says that's our prayers. That's the prayers of the saints. And that's such an amazing thing. I don't know about you, but I find prayer hard sometimes. I find like it's a kind of like a duty. It can turn into a duty, a discipline that you kind of have to do. But when you see that picture, that behind the scenes, as we pray, no matter how hard it might be for us, no matter how much we've got to discipline ourselves, no matter how much we might want to be out there doing stuff, and no matter how much we might get distracted by all kinds of other things, when we pray, when we sit down, walk around, whatever you do, and you pray, there's this sweet smell rising up to God's throne for him to smell, for him to delight in. God delights in the prayers of his people. And when you can remember that, when you can change the way you look at prayer in that way, God delights in it. It becomes, it's still going to be hard, let's be honest. Prayer is always going to be one of the hardest things that we do as Christians. We all experience that and know that. But when you know what's happening, when you know how God sees it, when you know that, as it were, it brings him joy, he delights in you praying. He delights in you coming to him. And yeah, we need to be careful not just to bring our shopping list, but God even delights in you asking him for things. Do you know that? Because what you're saying when you ask God for something is saying, God, you can give this to me. You're powerful enough and you're good enough to give this to me, to help me. And so you're glorifying him. Just like when my kids come to me and say, Daddy, this toy's broken, you can fix it. In a way, this is saying, you're good enough to fix this for me. Most of the time I can't, but God can. God can. And so when you bring your prayers to him, he delights in it. He loves it when you ask him for things. And he's longing to answer. Not always the way we want him to, but he is longing to answer our prayers. So those are the three things in the holy place. So as we come to a close this morning, I appreciate there's a lot there. The last slide is a summary of it all. This is what the tabernacle shows us. Jesus fulfilled the part that we could never fulfill. He tore the curtain. He made it possible for us to come into the presence of God, to even be called a kingdom of priests. Without him, we'd be lost. Without him, we couldn't be priests, worshiping God, serving him in his tabernacle. But because of him, we are. Right now, if you belong to Jesus, you're a priest in the tabernacle of God, in the church. And God wants to urge you to obey him. as he guides you, to trust him as he provides for you, to live in relationship with him every day. He wants you to sacrifice, to give yourself to him, lay everything down on the altar. He wants you to be washed daily in the word. It's cleansing you from the impurities that the world can try and push upon us. He wants you to be inwardly pure. He wants you to be holy in the deepest place in your heart, when you're on your own, when no one else is there. He wants you to shine out to those around you, love and good works, that they would see your light. And he wants you to pray. And he wants you to glorify him by bringing your prayer and your praise before his throne and allow that incense to rise up. There's that verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. This is what's happening right now. This is the picture of the tabernacle. You yourselves, that's us, God's people, born again, saved by the blood of Jesus. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's what we are. That's what's happening. That's the picture of the tabernacle. Lastly, as we finish, in the kind of text that officially was mine today, essentially what most of it was them building the tabernacle. So it was a reiteration of the instructions that were given a few chapters ago. But what else happens is this. Number one, Moses calls the people to bring an offering to God. So they bring their gold and they bring their silver and the bronze and all kinds of stuff and lay it at Moses' feet and say, this is for the sanctuary. God's people worship him by bringing and giving. But then God calls these two men especially, plus a team around them. I can't remember their names right now. It's gone. You can look at them in the text. Bahazalel or something, and Aholiab. Those two. And they were gifted by God to do a certain work in the tabernacle. And those two men, plus the team around them who were also gifted, it says, they're a fantastic picture of what it means to be a living stone. You have been gifted by God. The living stone that you are is not identical to another stone. You can't go and buy another of you off the shelf in B&Q and add it into the living stone, the living house that God is building. You've been gifted by God, made the person that he's made you to be, so that you could have your place in his building. And we may not see we don't see the fullness of it, do we? But God is building a glorious house with you, with me, with us together. So let's simply do what's his name and Aholiab did, and give what we have. Bring our part to the party. Be the living stone that he's created us to be. And as we do that, he will be glorified. He will fill our lives, not with a cloud of glory. That's what they had back then. It was impressive to look at. That's not what we have. But God will fill our lives with his glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance just to remind ourselves of these truths and to look through this great picture of the tabernacle. And Lord, in many ways, it's so simple. There isn't anything in there that we've said today that was some kind of revelation that we don't know. But Lord, we recognize this is what you want us to be. This is who you want us to be. And so we just pray for the grace that we need to take on board all these different pictures, all these different aspects of what it means to be your priest, to be one of your people. And Lord, help us that we would live lives of worship worthy of you, that you can show your glory through to the world. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that we get the privilege of being your tabernacle. And Lord, I just pray you bless all this truth to each one of our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.